John Bunyan once said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." And we might as well think of living a healthy life without breathing than think of living a healthy spiritual life without praying. And so this morning we're going to talk about the necessity of prayer, why we must pray. And we're going to learn about that from an experience that Jesus and his disciples had in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. If you're following along in one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, that's on page 845. Let's read the passage, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, remembering that this is when Jesus and his disciples, Peter, James, and John, come off of the mountain of Transfiguration, which we studied last week. And this is what happens when they come off of that mountain. Verse 14. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Our Father, this is your word, and we come to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we ask you, as the disciples on another occasion asked Jesus, we ask you, Lord, teach us to pray. May your Spirit open the eyes of our hearts so that we will see the truth about prayer and about Jesus in this passage. I pray that you would use your word now, and by your Spirit, that you would call us as individuals and as a congregation, call us to prayer. May you do your work within us today. We need you. We ask you to come and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Gospel of Mark, there are three groups of people who are commonly around Jesus and with whom Jesus are interacting. There are the crowds and the religious leaders and the disciples. And all three of those groups converge together in this passage. This passage, which happens right after this mountaintop transfiguration experience in the first part of chapter 9. It kind of echoes Moses when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he saw the glory of the Lord and his face shone, and he came down from the mountain to the rebellion and the confusion of the people of Israel. And here is Jesus on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. His face shines, transfigured with the glory, radiant with the glory of the Lord. And he comes off of the mountain back to the valley to find his disciples in utter confusion, unable to minister to this demonized boy and his father. And I think this scenario in the life of Jesus and the disciples, which Jesus says results from the fact of their inadequacy in prayer, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. I think this story in the Gospels teaches us something about prayer. Why it's necessary. Why must we pray? We all know we should pray, but are we rightly motivated to pray? Do we have the inner resources and the motivational structures of our hearts that cause us to pray? And I think this passage can help us with that. So here's the flow of thought for the sermon. Three reasons why we must pray. Real simple reasons that come right out of the text in this passage. So here's number one. We must pray because of our weakness without Jesus. We must pray because of our weakness without Jesus. That weakness is pretty evident, isn't it, in the disciples, the nine disciples who are left. Jesus is away from them. Someone comes to them with a problem. Here's a ministry opportunity, a demonized boy, and they come to the disciples. And they want the disciples to cast out this demon, and they are unable to. Jesus tells them it's because this kind comes out only by prayer. Now, we have to remember that Jesus had already commissioned the disciples to exorcise demons. You have that in Mark chapter 3, verse 15. They had evidently been successful in light of Mark chapter 6. They had experience in this. They had already cast out demons. They'd already been given authority. And yet, on this opportunity, in this situation, they are unable to do it. Now, why is that? I think there's a couple of reasons. One reason is because this was a particularly difficult case. There's an amazing amount of detail about this demon and what this demon had, the kind of destruction and distortion that had been brought into the life of this boy. Look at verses 17 and 18, where you have a description of the situation. Someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." So here's the father speaking. "For he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able." In the verses that follow, there are three other descriptions of this demonized boy. And we learn from this that the demon made him mute. He fell down to the ground in convulsions, foaming mouth, grinding teeth, his body becoming rigid. The demon was in so deep and was so destructive that the demon was causing him to throw himself into fire and water. So he was suicidal. This was an incredible stronghold, an incredible satanic grip that was on the life of this boy through this demon. And Jesus says this kind can only be driven out by prayer. So it was evidently this was a demon that had a deeper hold, a stronger hold on the life of this boy than perhaps the disciples had ever encountered before. And I think the other reason why they couldn't cast the demon out, the implication from verses 28 and 29, is because they hadn't been praying. They weren't living in prayer. And the weakness of their ministry was revealed. It was revealed by their inability to deal with the demon. And it revealed something about their lives. It revealed their slackness in prayer. Now, probably Jesus doesn't have in mind some specific prayer that they were to have prayed on the spot at that moment. Jesus offers no prayer to exorcise the unclean spirit. Probably he has in mind their continuance in prayer, their ongoing close relationship with God. And because that was lacking, because they weren't living in prayer, they didn't have spiritual strength. They didn't have spiritual power. In 1959, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons on revival, published now in a book simply entitled Revival. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as many of you know, was a Welsh pastor who pastored in London to the 1950s and 60s. And it was the 100th anniversary of the 1859 Welsh Revival. And so on the 100th anniversary of this revival, Lloyd-Jones decided to preach a series of sermons on revival. The first sermon he preached was from this passage. And this is what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, "Here in this boy, I see the modern world, and in the disciples, I see the church of God." In other words, the boy represented, in Lloyd-Jones' mind, the world coming to the church for help, and the disciples, in their utter powerlessness, represented the church of today, The disciples represented the church of today who were unable to deliver what was needed by the world. And I think we can look at the disciples and we can see a lot of commonalities between them and us, can't we? We too are often beset by failures in ministry. When Jesus comes to the disciples, they're not praying, they're arguing. And we too, as Christians, too often are engaged in argument and in debate rather than in prayer. We too are undisciplined in our prayer lives. We too are more eager to learn techniques for ministry than to take time to walk closely with God. All these observations I'm gleaning from David Garland, who says this incident also reveals how feeble the disciples are when they are on their own. And we too, when we are on our own, are absolutely feeble. We're absolutely weak. The first reason why we need to pray is because of our absolute weakness without Jesus. You remember what Jesus said in John 15? Without me, you can do nothing. When the world comes to the church and finds no power there, it is because the church has ceased to rely on God and is prayerless. And when we are prayerless, we are powerless. Prayerlessness betrays our weakness without Jesus. And our weakness without Jesus means we need to pray. That's one reason we're calling us as a congregation tonight to come and to pray. To spend a set amount of time together as a body, pleading with God, worshiping the Lord, and then pleading with the Lord to come and to work among us. But the idea is not just to have a single prayer meeting tonight, but to call us to prayer and then to give us something to spur us on to pray as individuals and as a community and in our small groups, and to give us direction for prayer for the future, realizing that without the presence and the power of God in our lives and our church, we are weak. We're not likely to succeed in ministry. So that's the first reason why we should pray. Here's reason number two. We must also pray because prayer is the expression of faith in Jesus. And prayer and faith always belong together. Prayer is the expression of faith in Jesus. Prayer and faith always belong together. Now, the theme of faith is introduced in verse 19. This is Jesus' response when he finds the disciples and the scribes arguing, and he hears what's going on. He finds out that they've been unable to exercise this theme. And look at what Jesus says in verse 19. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. So Jesus grieves over their lack of faith, their faithlessness. James Edwards, in his commentary, says the problem is not divine unwillingness or divine inability, but human unbelief. The reason the disciples are unable to cast out the demon is not only because of their weakness in prayer, but because of their weakness in faith. Well, verse 20 says, they brought the boy to Jesus. And as soon as the demon sees Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy. He falls to the ground, rolls about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asks his father this series of questions. How long has this been happening to him? And the father answers, from childhood. And it's often cast him into the fire and in the water to destroy him. And then the father makes this request in verse 22. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And so right there you see the unbelief of the father at work. It seems that he believes that Jesus would want to, but he's not sure that Jesus is able to help him. So he's not so much questioning the willingness of Jesus, but he's questioning the ability of Jesus. And so he says, if you can do anything, would you please help us? And Jesus responds sternly, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. In other words, he's saying, the problem isn't with me. I'm able to do it. The question is, do you believe that I'm able to do it? Now, it's interesting. This is actually the first time in the Gospel of Mark where faith is explicitly stated by Jesus to be a condition for the casting out of a demon. Doesn't seem to be a condition in Mark chapter 1. It doesn't seem to be a condition in Mark chapter 5. It's not stated as a condition in Mark chapter 7 with the Syrophoenician woman, although her faith is commended. And so it seems that Jesus is after something more here than just the exorcism of a demon. He's teaching a lesson. As we've noted before, Jesus could have cast out the demon like that. Jesus could do a miracle at any time with just a thought. So why the variety of detail about how he does his miracles? The reason the details are there are to teach us lessons, to teach us something. And he wants to teach his disciples something. And he wants to teach this man something. Garland says that the heart of this exorcism is the struggle for faith, not the struggle with a demon. And so Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. By the way, that's not a blanket statement intended to assure people that as long as they believe enough in their hearts, they can have anything they want. That's not what Jesus means to say. He's simply showing how faith in himself links a person who is impotent and weak in themselves with his strength and power and omnipotence. Leonard Ravenhill once said, faith links our impotence to his omnipotence. E.M. Bounds said, in the ultimate issue, prayer is simply faith, claiming its natural yet marvelous prerogatives, faith taking possession of its illimitable inheritance. When faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. The faith and the prayer work together to connect us to God in his power and in his strength. Faith laying hold of what God designs and wills to do. So it's not like Jesus is a magic genie in a lamp and will act upon our command. Faith perceives the divine intention and then lays hold of that by prayer and says, make it so, Lord, make it so. Jesus tells the man, in essence, I'm able to do this. Will you lay hold of that intention and that ability by faith? Now look at the man's response in verse 24. This is so hope-giving. Immediately the father of the child cried out. Underline that. It means he shouted out or he wept aloud. He cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's as if out of the cracks in the desert-like barren heart of this desperate father, a tiny green shoot of faith sprouts. D.L. Moody once said that there are three kinds of faith. There is struggling faith, like a man in deep water, desperately swimming. And there is clinging faith, like a man hanging to the side of the boat. And then there's resting faith, like a man safely within the boat and able to reach out and help others get in. The father's faith here is like that first kind of faith. He's struggling. He's treading water. He's fighting against his own doubt, his own unbelief. But there's just the shred of faith there. The weakest faith, but still it's a germ of genuine faith, of true faith. And he says, Lord, I believe I've got faith, but help my lack of faith. Help my unfaith. Help my unbelief. And so we see how faith and unbelief are mixed together in this man's heart. You want some great news? Here's some great news. Struggling faith, even with its doubts, is still true faith. It's still real faith. It's still genuine faith. And Jesus responds to it. He responds to struggling faith that is beset with doubts. If there is the cry from our hearts, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, who is a demon writing to his junior demon, teaching him, instructing him how to tempt a Christian. Screwtape writes to Wormwood about the ways of God. And he says, he wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. And that's what we see in this passage. Here's a man with the will to walk stumbling towards Jesus. Not a perfect walk, but a stumbling walk. Not a strong faith, but a weak faith. But still the will to believe, the desire to believe, and the cry from his heart, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus responds to that. Is your faith like that? Struggling, weak, mingled with doubt? If your faith is like that, take heart. It's not the strength of your faith that brings God's power into your life. It's the strength of Jesus to whom we look and to whom even a weak faith can grasp. As one poet said, let me no more my comfort draw from my frail grasp of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Even just a frail grasp from us to him indicates his more mighty, strong grasp of us. So we must pray because of our weakness without Jesus, and we must pray because prayer is the expression of faith, even a weak faith in Jesus. This man prays, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then Jesus delivers. And that leads to the third reason why we must pray. Verses 25 through 27, we must pray because of the inbreaking of God's saving reign in Jesus. The kingdom of God, as we've seen and as I've tried to emphasize over and again in this series on Mark, the kingdom of God is the saving reign or the saving rule or the saving dominion of God revealed in Jesus. It's the reign of God revealed in Jesus that brings deliverance, that brings salvation, that brings healing to a broken world. And second, only to the honoring of God's name, our priority in prayer is the coming of God's kingdom on earth. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the kingdom of God is God's saving reign revealed in Jesus. And in the Gospel of Mark, what we're seeing is this saving reign, this redeeming authority coming in the person of Jesus Christ into people's lives. So Jesus comes and he delivers from satanic bondage and dominion. Jesus comes and he delivers from disease that is distorting and ruining and wrecking God's good creation. He comes and he delivers from death, the ultimate curse on man's sin and on the rebellion of a fallen world. He comes and he delivers from sin. That's what the reign of God does. And particularly in the casting out of demons, Jesus was displaying his power and his authority to bring redemption, to bring salvation as the true king. That's why he said in Luke 11, verse 20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, in this light, I think we could say that the failure of the disciples to cast out the demons was not simply a failure of faith and of prayer, but and an indication of their weakness without Jesus, though it was that, but it was a failure for them to have fully grasped the significance of the saving authority of Jesus and the agenda of the kingdom. And I think this is an important lesson for us to learn about prayer. Prayer connects to, taps into the saving authority of Jesus Christ to establish the kingship, the reign of Christ in the world. That's what prayer is for. David Wells wrote a really good piece that was published in the Perspectives on World Missions Reader. Some of you perhaps are familiar with the Perspectives on World Missions class. And David Wells wrote a great piece on this called Prayer as Rebellion Against the Status Quo. This is what he says. I think this is really helpful. He says that prayer is in essence rebellion. It is rebellion against the world in its fallenness. It's the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is in this its negative aspect, the refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the norm as originally established by God. That as prayer looks at a situation that is marked by sin, that is marked by the disorder and the chaos and the destruction and the distortion and the brokenness that sin brings into the world and into God's good creation, prayer looks at that and says, this is not how God intends things to be. And so prayer prays against it. Prayer envisions the kingship of Jesus coming into that situation and setting what is disordered into order, setting what is destructive and turning it around so as to bring redemption and healing. That's what Jesus does in this passage. In verses 25 and 27, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." It looks as if the operation was a success, but the patient died. That's what it looks like. People are saying he's dead, and Jesus takes him by the hand, lifts him up, and he arose. I remember seeing one time kind of a psychological horror film that was made in the 1960s. This is an old black and white movie. I don't watch horror films that are made today, but this was an old film made with Deborah Carr based on a Henry James novel called The Turn of the Screw, and it's about a governess who comes into this household to be over these two children, and she begins to discover that the house is haunted and that the children are possessed. I don't really recommend the movie. I didn't know what we were getting when I picked the film, but I've never forgotten the tragic ending of the movie. She's a parson's daughter, and she succeeds in exorcising the demon, but it kills the little boy. And the movie ends with this grim, dark sense of despair. And that is what these people felt. And that is what human beings are like when they come against the forces of evil, unless they come with the authority and the power of the kingship of Jesus Christ. It looks like he's dead, but Jesus raises him. Jesus brings complete deliverance, complete restoration, complete healing into this boy's life. Enemy territory is seized. Satan has been plundered. A beachhead has been won for the kingdom of God. And for us, we too must pray, envisioning what God wants to do in spreading the kingship of Christ in the world. In John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, Piper says that probably the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that we try to take a wartime walkie-talkie and we turn it into a domestic intercom. And what God has given to us with the intention of us calling in help from divine headquarters to help us in the battle, to help us in the heat of the warfare, to help us accomplish the mission of our commander-in-chief. God's given us this wartime walkie-talkie called prayer for those purposes, and instead, we're calling upstairs and saying, "Hey, can I have another pillow? Can I have some more comfort?" And we get our prayers focused on meeting our wants rather than on accomplishing God's purposes. And Piper says, until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. So I think the application here is pretty obvious. It's not enough for us to be praying, but we must be praying for the right things and for the right purpose. We should be praying for the purposes of God's name and of Christ's kingdom in the world. And so a question for us is, what kind of prayers are we praying? Are we asking for more comforts in the den, or are we calling in firepower in the midst of our battle against the enemy? So three reasons to pray. We must pray because of our weakness without Jesus. We must pray because prayer, as the hand of faith, expresses our faith and lays hold of the power of Jesus. And we must pray because of the inbreaking of God's saving reign in Jesus. Samuel Chadwick said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. The devil fears nothing from our prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. The devil laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." Now, one more thought. You might be thinking, prayer is good and well for the spiritual people and the religious people and the leaders in the church, and I'm glad they're praying. But frankly, I feel so far from God right now that I can't even imagine praying effectively. I can't even imagine praying the kind of kingdom-oriented prayers that God would actually work through my prayers and use my prayers for His purposes. And so I think there's one other thing that we've got to learn here. We need to remember that this passage, okay, verses 14 through 29 in Mark, is bracketed by two predictions that Jesus makes of a coming event. He predicts His cross and His resurrection. You have it in verses 9 through 13. You have it in verses 30 through 32. We looked at the former passage last week. We'll look at the next passage next week. But this passage itself, even in this passage, there's a foreshadowing of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The disciples, in verse 9, had asked Jesus, "What is all this about resurrection?" Because Jesus said, "Keep the transfiguration quiet until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." What is this about resurrection? They didn't understand that. And here in this passage, the language that Mark uses is actually resurrection language. When the boy looks like he's dead, literally it could read like this: Jesus reaches down and raises him up and he is resurrected. That's the kind of wording that he's using here. And it's a foreshadowing of coming death and resurrection for Jesus. As Tim Keller has pointed out, every time Jesus performs a miracle in the Gospel of Mark and heals someone, the reverse of what that person is experiencing, or the reverse of the healing, is what Jesus himself will experience later. This boy looks as if he's dead. Jesus raises him, but Jesus really does die. He really does die. And he really is raised. And through his death and resurrection, we've got the answer to the problem of our guilt and of our inadequacy and of our fear and of all of those emotions inside that keep us from praying. You ever feel like there's just no way that I can come to God with all of my junk, with all of my sin, with all of my problems? I've got, when my life is cleaned up, when things are a little more together, then I can become a prayer warrior. You know what God says? He says, the only way you can come to me is if you come through the blood of my Son. If you come through his death and his resurrection, and because Jesus has died and has been raised, the way has been opened. We have entrance into the presence of God, access to his throne, and we can pray. And what we've got to remember is this, that the power of the saving reign of God, the kingdom of God revealed in Jesus, the power of that saving reign breaks into human history, first and foremost in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and only secondarily in our prayers. So wherever you are this morning, I want to invite you to prayer. I want to invite you to prayer here in just a moment as we're going to pray together. And then invite you to come back tonight for prayer. You don't have to feel like you've got your spiritual life together to come back to pray. You just have got to feel like, I need God and I'm weak without Jesus. Anybody here claim that they would be strong without Jesus? I don't see any hands. You recognize your weakness. And you can cry out from your heart like this man, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I want to see the kingdom of Christ established in my life and in my family and in my church and in my community. I want to see his reign expressed. And I know that the only way that can happen is because of what Christ has done for me." If that's your heart, then you should come and you should pray. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you that through you and by the Spirit, We have access to the Father. We thank you that the way is open through the cross for communion with God, for restored fellowship and relationship with God. And that you call us to come and to enter into your presence and fellowship and to pray that we might too have a part and be involved in the kingdom of God on earth. Father, we long to be the kind of community and the kind of church that we are seeing the saving reign of Jesus established in people's lives as sinners are saved, turned out of darkness into the marvelous light, as guilt is washed away, as broken lives are put back together again. We want to see that. We don't want to just be about business as usual. We don't want to just go through the religious motions and the formalities of religion and church meetings and so on. We want to perceive the reality of your work in our lives and in this place and in our community and through us as a church. And we know that that cannot happen without the presence of your Spirit with us. We acknowledge our weakness without you. We pray this morning, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.